in an expression between a husband and a wife when love is the point. We'll keep it clean since not everybody's married here, okay? I'm just saying this. If we just expected at the wedding we did yesterday and the wedding I'm going to do today, the max expression of love is, I do. They probably wouldn't get to the I do. There had to be a kiss somewhere. And if at the wedding, I pledge my life, I do, and that's the end of the expression, so come year two, year three, year five,
I told her I loved her on the day that we got married. I feed her, don't I? I put a roof over her head. I love her.
If that's as dry as that relationship is, it's over. I'll tell you, that's over. So when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we have to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's not just a mental thing. I believe in salvation. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Great. Tell your heart about that. Tell your heart about that. Like, have you really been forgiven? Because if you've been forgiven, set free from a prison of eternal destruction, it involves something else in you. It really does. And when you taste mercy, I mean, maybe you've never experienced mercy in this life. I'm telling you, the proper response isn't, thank you very much. You know, the proper response is maybe a crazy hug, right? In the, you know, the mall. You're like, yeah, thank you so much. Oh my gosh. Ah, one more. Ah, you know, like that. But when we come to this environment, it's like, let's worship the Lord. And everybody tends to go, okay. I'm worshiping you, Lord. Everything inside my brain is worshiping you. Can any wife in this church say, yeah, it wouldn't work in marriage if he just loved me mentally? Mm-mm, it don't work. I thought about that because Jesus told the Pharisees when he saw this woman being extravagant in her expression of love and worship, and he just said, hey, don't criticize this person for being emotional, crying and bowing at my feet and wiping my feet with her hair and spending all this expensive perfume, because she obviously has been impacted by this love that I have for her. She sees something that maybe everyone else doesn't. I just pray that we in this area of the world get in touch with our emotions more. So I want to pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant an atmosphere of worship that isn't just mental, but also emotional? Lord, would you come and impact people in such a way when they know they've been forgiven much, they love much? So that we can not just fake all of the commands to worship you with hands lifted high or clapping or waving the banner of the Lord high or shouting or dancing or bowing or laying prostrate flat out before you. Lord, let our hearts be so impacted by who you are and what you've done for us, and then all that we're hoping for and looking forward to. Let us be overwhelmed with emotion. Lord, let this place be a place where hearts can express love and adoration to you. Let this be a Davidic house of worship. God, let there be a breakthrough in restoring the tabernacle of David's expression of worship, where it's heartfelt and real, it's genuine. Lord, we just ask for that. Would you just partner with me? And if that's something you can get behind and agree with, just ask the Lord again. Restore that Davidic kind of worship where it's just raw and in touch with our hearts, and it's reaching out and grabbing your heart, Lord. And if you're somebody in this room, you're like, okay, well, I'm not really emotional, liar. You are emotional. It's probably just with fishing or with Packers or with your car or with something else. You are emotional. But now we just want to pray, God, make us emotional with you. So it doesn't make us weird or flaky. So, Lord, make us emotional with you. We want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. All right, be emotional and go give someone a big hug. Awesome. Children's church can be dismissed. And man, it is so good to just be here this morning and share some of the things that God's been stirring up in my heart about discipleship and walking this path of growing in Christ-likeness. And if you're here this morning and you've been born again, you're on the path. If you've not been born again and you're still in one of those places we talked about last week where you're like, your reaction to Jesus is maybe you have a hatred or an animosity. You're probably not here if you have a hatred and animosity. We would have heard from you already. Liar! You know, anathema, Ichabod! I hate everything about Jesus! That's what we would have heard. So we didn't see any of that or hear any of that. I have no witches that were here anointing my pulpit this morning to try and curse everything. I only say that because that happened once. So maybe you're in one of those six reactions. Maybe you're just indifferent. Maybe you just haven't heard, so you don't know. But maybe the Holy Spirit's stirring something in your heart. So you're on the path technically. You just may not know it. And so what do we do on that? We pray. We pray because I can't bring someone to Christ. The Holy Spirit has to bring somebody to know Jesus. Just reading the Bible all by itself doesn't cause someone to know Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit bringing that to life, working through the Bible so that we can actually understand what it is the Bible is saying about Jesus. So the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus using the Bible and using one of the, what I'll call the fifth epistle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And you. So the Holy Spirit will use Christians in our lives to spark interest in Jesus. And so you might be on that. But once you become someone, you get to that place where you're like, okay, I believe enough. I have enough information. My heart is stirred. I have faith. I can believe this. You take that risky step to actually believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And you're no longer trusting actively in your works or in your goodness or all that kind of stuff. And you actually believe all this. So you take that initial step. Here's the reality, though. You're a baby. No matter how long you've been around churchy stuff, you're a baby. And now there's no shame in being a baby. Can you imagine that? You know, little baby poops his diaper, and the parents, instead of like, oh, we got to change that, that's rank. Instead, they're like, you're a miserable soul. Don't you understand you stink? How dare you? You should know better. Poop goes in the toilet, not in your pants. and you start mocking them because... what? They're appropriate to their development. They're just messing their pants. They're babies. They don't know any better. So there's no shame in being a baby Christian. But we often shame people because they just don't know what Jesus wants. Well, but we got to let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and our lives so that we can put off the old ways and put on Jesus. I think this is why Jesus was criticized for hanging around, you know, unsanctified looking, you know, sketchy individuals. But he totally gets it. And I pray we get it too. So baby Christians are cool. But baby Christians, if they stay in that place and they never grow, then they're really growing deformed. They're hindered in their development. They never get past the basics. The basics for a baby Christian is feed me, hold me. Love me. It's all about me. Okay, no shame on any. No, I'm not going to go there. Okay, but Chloe just is like, don't go there. Don't go there. So there are some worship songs that all they do is magnify me. I'm going to say that. Okay, we'll leave it right there. But I don't think that's the heart cry of a mature Christian. Me, 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 me. But we see that in church worlds, don't we? Church just doesn't bless me. Church just doesn't minister to me. I'm just not fed. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. You know what a parent does in a household? A parent goes, opens up the refrigerator, and instead of going like, oh, I don't have anything good to eat, and there's like filled with, you know, food, a parent goes, all right, this is what I got to work with today. Let's make something out of this. We got hot dogs and mac and cheese. You know, and then that's what a parent does. They work with what they've got. Babies just cry because it's not like what they like. Yeah. And so immature Christians have to grow. And the process in which we grow is discipleship. So the process in which we grow from baby Christians into more and more maturity in Christ is discipleship. What's the process? This is such an important concept because discipleship takes more than one person. Discipleship takes more than one person. Discipleship takes more than one person. This is a lozenge. Discipleship takes more than one person.
Amen.
So what do we not like about discipleship? We don't like that discipleship takes more than... This is the reason we don't like discipleship. It takes more than me. It focuses the attention off of and puts me in a position of submission to another. What do we not like about discipleship? It takes more than just me. What does the baby Christian cry out in defiance to the God-given process of maturity? I only need me. And you, God. It sounds like it's not just you alone, but you're lying to yourself. Because the body of Christ is what supplies what every single individual member needs. Amen. So what supplies what you need for your growth and development? The body of Christ. That analogy to all the collective, universal. That's where Catholic comes from. The universal body of Christ. This is where we get our name, Visible Church. We're the body of Christ. You're his hands and feet. So if you're going to grow into Christ's likeness, it's not just me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus. And this is where it gets ugly. Because Sarah and I don't see things all the same. And in those moments where this member of the body of Christ is different than this member of the body of Christ, then there's a war. And the only way that war ends is one of us must submit. And we don't like that concept. We just don't. It goes against something in our nature. Oh, wait a minute. You're right. It's just like a baby. When a baby is told, no. My oldest daughter, a lot of people here don't know my oldest daughter. She couldn't take no, so she moved away. No, she didn't. No. No, she did the natural thing. She grew up, went to college, and got a job, and makes money, and she lives in Dallas. And she's amazing and beautiful, and now she's so strong and muscular, she could beat me up. But here's the point. When she was little, this is how much of a leader and independent person she was. I would say, Bree, we called her the cheese. We're like, no, cheese. And she would do stuff like this. And you would be like, oh, no. And then you would smack her hand, which I know that somebody like, how dare you? Just give her like painful vibes. No, the painful vibe that I give her is a no. And when they're 1 year old, that's really all you have to do. No. And then she's like, and she goes right back for it. And that's where I start quoting scripture to her. Spare the rod, spoil the child. I'm sorry, no. That's what I meant, no. And it was so funny, but with that particular child, we had to be bold and strong and firm and consistent with our no until she understood, here's a boundary, I can't cross it. And within this boundary, I can have freedom, I can have safety, I can do whatever I want. But if I hear that no boundary, something on that other side of that might be detrimental to my health, to my development, to the stage where I'm at. She doesn't know all those things yet. She's just a little kid. And so that no is very important. Now in Christianity, do you give the body of Christ permission to tell you no? This is awesome. Kurt is one of our elders and he's like, yes, I do. That's because he's an elder. He is grown. He's mature. He understands some of these concepts. Life just doesn't work in Christianity until you could be told no. Until you could be told, you're wrong. Everybody can hear the word of the Lord for themselves. Yeah, but in your case, you're wrong. But I have a revelation. I don't care if it was a demon telling you that. That's not the Bible. But and this is where people just go, okay, well, I'm going to find a church that agrees with me. I'm going to go find a minister that tickles my ears. I'm going to go find something that isn't so offensive. And what I really love is I have a friend that's in central Missouri, and he was talking about how his church deals with the whole gender, you know, issues in society. And I love his approach. He's like, he goes, it's not my job to be the Holy Spirit to people. I just have to love them and talk the word of God and give no, you know, apologies for what the word says. So I just say the word. I'm not mean. I'm not insensitive. I'm actually I empathize with people when they're going through something that's destroying their life. So, I mean, my heart breaks with them, and I want them to see that. But what that looks in our church is, he says, we've got many homosexual couples that come to our church and like it. And I went, are you for real? And he goes, they don't agree with what I preach, but they don't go. I was like, so what do you mean they don't go? They don't leave and go to another place? And they go, well, they're in a quandary. They go, he's never told us something that we can't find in Scripture. And we begin to see that he is consistent in telling us the truth. He's not telling us just what we want to hear. He's telling us what the Bible says. I'm not sure if I'm ready to agree with it yet, but I know I can trust him as a minister. And then over a year, 2 years, the Holy Spirit's been working in their lives. And then he gets a call. Can we meet with you? This is an actual story. And he says, so I had one couple and they said, for the last year, we don't know what's happening, but we had to move into separate rooms and we just feel bad all the time about us. And this is a new feeling and we don't understand what's going on. And he said, well, do you want me to give you my feedback? I think that's the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and your lifestyle. So what do you want to do? And they're like, I don't know. What do we do? And he goes, how about you just look at what the Bible says and follow what God says? What does the Bible say? And he goes, Bible just says you can't live in fornication. You can't live immorally against God's standards. So here's God's standards. What do you want to do? I think we need to move out. We need to sever. This isn't right. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they begin to take on more and more of what God's standards are. And no one ever had to beat them up with the club or like run them out of town or protest or all that kind of stuff. You love them. And you love them so much so that it will hurt sometimes. It's a clear no, but you do it in a firm and God kind of way, and it really causes people to grow. Too many rules without relationship causes a rebellion. This is why a lot of people in our world look at Christianity and go, I don't want it, because it's all rules without the relationship. If you begin to bring a balance into this and you have a great relationship with God and you understand the rules of God, it begins to produce life. And so we can look at the law of God and go, man, praise God for his rules. This is how life is blessed. And so discipleship is really what I want to talk about today again. And I want to focus on there are two. So the title of today's message is simply there are two. And if we have a story in Scripture to highlight this, let's go to 1 Kings 19. I'll start in the Old Testament and give you the picture of what two look like in the Old Testament, and then bring it into the New Testament culture, our culture. In 1 Kings chapter 19, if we were to read all the section, it would be verses 11 through 21 that I would talk about. But if you allow me, I'm just going to paraphrase that section of Scripture because it's a lot of Scripture. But the story revolves around an Old Testament prophet, Elijah. How many know Elijah? Elijah is like one of those like iconic pictures of Old Testament prophets. Flaming hair is what I think of. A beard that you could like grow animals in. I mean, he just lives in the wilderness. He just looks like a He-man. He probably lives in Wisconsin. And he just looks like this. And he was bold. It's hard to find someone as bold as Elijah in the Bible. I mean, he does showdowns like in the Wild West, kind of. Whoever the God is that answers by fire is the true God. And anybody that's on the other team is going to be slaughtered by my hand. You know, and you're just like, oh my gosh, he's terror, shock and awe. And he would hear the voice of the Lord and do miracles and all kinds of stuff. And he was a good runner. All kinds of things about him. It was just a very interesting character. But it boggles my mind that at one point he struggles. And his struggle is around feeling alone. He was never truly alone. He always had God's presence with him, the voice of the Lord with him. And in his role as an Old Testament prophet, it's unique. So there is differences than with the New Testament culture. In his context, he literally was often alone because of his role as a minister. He was the sole voice of God to a nation. Think of it like the equivalent of a king or something like that. He was that voice of God. And so he began to feel alone because of the conflicts he was in with Ahab and Jezebel. And he would lick his wounds, so to speak, and become a pity party. You know, it's true. When you're feeling lonely, those are great pity parties, aren't they? Yep. Woe is me. I just nobody likes me. Everybody doesn't ever see on me. You know, at those moments, you're most like a cat. And miserable. And sorry, if you love cats, I'm sorry. I do too. They're great for target practice. Just like, go, kitty, go! And some of you are like, that is not right. I know, but there's grace. I'll repent after service. And so he's having a pity party. In this moment of aloneness, God visits him and he says, basically, dude, I'm tired of your pity party. Actually, I think I'm done with you. So instead of sitting here licking your wounds and whining about you're the only one in all the world that loves me, now you're done. I want you to go anoint the king that I pick, and I want you to go pick a successor, Elisha. Because your time is over, and a new guy's got to come on. And whatever you didn't do or finish, he's going to finish. What was his judgment? We don't always think about this, because Elijah was awesome. But Elijah allowed his emotions to highlight what wasn't true. I'm all by myself. In his position, he had to understand he was working in tandem with Jesus. He was working in tandem with the Holy Spirit. And when that fell apart, the only remedy was, I got to go with another person. And so Elisha comes along. Now here's where the story comes and lays the groundwork for two. So Elijah does what the Holy Spirit tells him, does what God says, goes to Elisha, and Elisha is plowing. He's like a farmer, and he's got, you know, teams of 12 different oxen, and they're all plowing, and, you know, all the family's working, and there Elisha is, and Elijah comes and takes his mantle, his awesome-looking cloak, I would imagine. I think it's big beaver fur or something like that, and he throws it on Elisha, and that was the symbol of saying, I want to disciple you. I want you to take this mantle, which was the symbol of a position and God's authority and his ability given to you to accomplish that calling or that position. Interesting? And so he throws that mantle on Elisha. Elisha knows immediately what it is that he's doing. And his response is, let me go say goodbye to everybody. And then I'll follow you. And Elijah says, what have I done to you? And then walks away. Just like a cowboy in my mind. And so what Elisha does is he kills the oxen that he was working with and uses the implements, the wood implements, to create the fire. And he boils the meat and he feeds it to everybody and says goodbye. Basically, he burns his bridge to his past life. And he says, I'm recognizing, and I want everybody that knows me to recognize, that now I'm entering an apprenticeship with Elijah. I am going to follow him. It's no longer me doing what I do. Now I'm following God. You following me? Yeah. And so then he does. He starts pursuing Elijah, and Elijah begins to teach Elisha what it looks like to be a bold man of God. Elijah begins to teach Elisha what it looks like to be decisive and to be a leader and to be a man of prayer and to be a man of making declarations and speaking with boldness as if God were speaking. And he taught him great, so that when Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, that mantle became a symbol of that power being passed on to Elisha. And Elisha just, you know, he hits the water splits, he comes and he does twice as many miracles as Elijah did. I mean, there are so many cool things that Elisha has done. You just look at it and go, this is the power of two. This is the power of God saying, I'm going to take something that I've established and I'm going to use that established work to train the next. So in that Old Testament context, the groundwork is simple. You follow the other. In a literal sense, you're actually following him as a servant. But in the spiritual sense, you're learning the ways of the Lord. So now fast forward to the New Testament picture. So we're skipping people like Moses and Aaron and all the others, Samuel and Eli and all these other voices and different examples of this mentor, mentee, or discipler, disciplee, you know, relationship in the Old Testament. Now we're going forward to the New Testament. The same kind of language, but it means something more. We read in the New Testament things like, it's no longer just following the prophet around and doing what the prophet tells you to do. Now it's even more. I like what one theological dictionary of the New Testament says about this idea of following God and being a disciple in the New Testament. It says, now it means participation. So the big distinction is it puts an emphasis on participating now. You're joint heirs with Christ. You are learning of Christ. You're taking on his attributes. The same spirit that's in him is now going to be in you. And this is all synonymous. At the same time, even, God begins to work in all kinds of areas like this. And the goal is so that everything that Christ is doing, you're not going to wait and do later. He's asking you to do now as I'm doing. He's saying, participate. Ooh, this is different. So I don't know if you've ever caught this in churches, especially charismatic churches or evangelical ones that really try and emphasize the authority of the Bible. They'll say things like this: church is not a participation sport or a spectator sport. It's a participation sport. You got to get involved. You don't just come and watch. But a lot of times that's what we do in church circles, right? We have got to participate. And that's because this is what following looks like. And specifically, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to do some things. You're going to fellowship in my suffering. That's interesting. So you're going to participate with my suffering. You can't get out of it. Ooh, that's heavy for some. And then not just that, you're also going to participate in the glory that I receive. You're going to get some glory. You're going to get a crown. You persevere, you're going to get a crown. And the same spirit that raised me from the dead, I'm going to impart on you. You're going to have that same spirit. What? So I begin to see something about this idea of disciple making that involves sharing in the New Testament. And I'm going to put one more aspect on it that we haven't talked about so far. And this is the part that I'm most excited about. Discipleship isn't a series of do's and don'ts like in the Old Testament. That's pretty much the way it was described in the Old Testament. Here's the ways of the Lord. Deuteronomy would say, just do these things. This is following the Lord. In the New Testament, following Jesus is sharing life. When I say participation, you're sharing life. So this is where it gets interesting. If Christianity truly is just the Old Testament form of do's and don'ts, it's empty and it doesn't have the power. Whenever you come across somebody that actually has life, they're sharing the life of Christ, there's something of substance in it, and that's where discipleship really is supposed to hang out. That's where it's supposed to be in the New Testament sense. If you notice in my personality, in my demeanor, I don't like rigid forms and rules and stuff like that. In fact, my oldest daughter gets this honestly from someone, from me. When growing up, if somebody said, don't do that, that was exactly the thing I did first. And in church, if I read something like God says, I want you to lay your life down, I was like, I want to see how far I can go without laying my life down. You know, there's something in my fleshy nature that just wants to go against what I'm told to do. And, but sharing Jesus's life ruins that. Because now it's no longer a set of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with somebody that I can see in their face, they're hurt, or it changes something. When you realize that when you don't do something God's commanded, it's not a matter of you don't get a passing grade here. You're actually breaking someone's heart. It changes the motivation to do or not do, at least for me. So when I think about Jesus and I think about what he's done for me, if I just think, okay, here's what the gospel teaches, it's empty for me. I have to feel it in my soul, and I have to get so like into the mud with how sin is real and how grace is realer and how that changes so that it changes my heart and I feel differently about Jesus and I feel differently about what he's asking and commanding me to do. Then it's no longer something I have to wrestle with. Now it's something I actually want because I love Jesus. And then there's a joy of an abiding life, a presence that I have that comes from knowing Jesus and being with Jesus that isn't directly tied to what I'm doing or not doing in a religious form. This is why sometimes forms can be in direct contrast to the abiding presence of the Lord. For instance, we have a church here that has a pretty simple liturgy. We come in the morning and we open up with some songs. We have some announcements and then we usually do some prayer and then we go into some preaching and then we close with either some songs and some prayer. And that's pretty much our liturgy. And so what if we were to say, that's not what it's all about. It's really about the abiding presence of the Lord, and the disciple-making process isn't enshrined in those forms. It's enshrined in the life that is shared. So here's another way I can illustrate it. So, babe, come up here. So if I were to tell Chloe the way that I pray, I would say, hey, Chloe, I just want you to learn from me how to pray. I want you to think of some scripture, and I want you to, you know, meditate on that scripture, and then I want you to turn it around into a thing like you could tell to the Lord. So, for instance, let's just say, create in me a right spirit, a steadfast spirit that's willing. And so I'm thinking of that psalm, okay, in Psalm 51. I'm like, all right, I'm really thinking about that, and I want to turn it into prayer. So this is what I want you to do. Take that, and I want you to pray back to the Lord. So then you and I would pray, and it'd be like, okay, Lord, I want you to, you know, create in me a clean heart and a right spirit, and I want you to do, do that in my life. And then we say, amen, amen. And could you do that? You could do that. Could you feel that, though? A little bit? You could? You can feel that? That's because you're my daughter. I love you. And so would it be different if I said, Chloe, I want to pray, and she said, okay. And then tears begin to flow because I'm not thinking the scripture. I'm feeling what the Bible has said because I know exactly where the Holy Spirit's convicted me of my sin. So then I begin to pray. Now remember, I was a theater person, okay? So I'm going to be like, God, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I'm so sorry for where I've been. Chloe, pray with me. I'm so sorry, God. I'm so sorry. Oh, give me some. And this goes on for an hour. And then I'm like, oh, thank you, God. I feel so much better, Lord. I feel so much better, God. I feel so much better. You feel better? I feel better. It's like, woo-hoo! Bless me, bless me. No, right, sorry, okay. Go sit down, go sit down. What did I just do there? I'm telling you, that is the process of discipleship. The other thing was paint by numbers. I'm gonna give you the system of what to do. We're an automaton, we're a robot. You just do what I do and No, we've gotta love Jesus like jazz. Learn the rudiments, but then let it be an expression of your soul that's heartfelt and motivated and unique to you. You've got to love God with this something inside of you that is connected to the real parts of life. And then you've got to be willing to do that so that someone other than just you sees it. Now we're getting to the last point of the message. Because discipleship isn't just one, it's two. So when Jesus had his close buddies with him, think about this. This is amazing. They've been around Pharisees and Jewish form and religion all their life. as a Jewish young man, you are raised in the synagogue, learning the Torah. You're learning the rules. You're learning what it means. The whole Didache, the 10, you get those, but then you get a bunch more on top of that. So you know all of the do's and don'ts. But Jesus comes and he's saying from the very first day his ministry starts, he comes and he talks to different disciples and he says, I want you to follow me. And immediately they do what like Elisha did. They leave their nets, they leave all this stuff, and they are spending time sharing life with Jesus. They eat with him, they go with him places, they're doing everything. They're not serving him in the Old Testament way. They are in a New Testament context. Jesus calls it friendship. He says, I'm your friend because I'm telling you everything. In the Old Testament sense, nope, I'm getting the directive of God. You just do as my servant. And one day I will pass this mantle on to you. In God's economy now, he's saying, do life with me. Catch my life. And so with his disciples, he invited them to come close to him so that they could see the way he loves, the way he cries, the way he confronted different people, the way he had compassion on people that he shouldn't, like the woman at the well. Or other people that they were ostracized, but yet Jesus would let lepers touch him and he would pray for them. This is like shocking to them. And he would turn in front of everyone and tell Pharisees, okay, would any of you see your child or a farm animal that you own fall into a ditch and not out of compassion, just immediately go and grab him and pull him up? And so because of that, I'm going to heal this person right now. Boom, he heals him. And they're all like, oh. What? And he's showing him life. And then you see it come to a culmination, like a climax. Right before he goes to the cross, he's telling him everything before it happens. And he's going, guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And they're like, I don't understand this. He goes, you're going to know. And he's like, I'm going to drink this cup. And they're all like, I want to drink the cup too. And he goes, you don't even know what you're talking about. But you're going to drink it. You're all going to drink it. And so he's like, just watch. And he serves, he washes their feet, and then he goes to the garden and he bawls his eyes out and sweats drops of blood. This is after many times of them seeing him and listening to him pray and so much being moved at times saying, can you teach us how to do that? Can you teach us how to pray? So bring it to your context. You need to have a life that is open and vulnerable enough as a Christian where you do what God has told us to do, make disciples. Jesus went and he picked people. He said, hey, you, I want you to follow me. And he'd invite that and they would respond. If they respond, they would run after God and they would come close to the Lord. And then he would say, just live with me. Do this, do everything I'm doing. Mimic me. This is so important because here's where the church has struggled in America. We do not open our hearts up and become vulnerable enough to make disciples. What we have done is we've done what the Pharisees has done. We have taught them rules and systems that don't have the life of Christ. And so Christianity has been aching for someone with life. We're so aching for life and we're not getting it through the discipleship process. We will run to any fanfare or PR campaign that promises life. Oh, there's a new song that really has the life. We go there. It's a new worship team. It's a new worship band. There's life in this. There might be life in that, but it's really trading one form for another form. Really, what we're still missing is this paradigm of discipling. But I'll tell you, you have got to be a bolder Christian than we have ever been before because you have to open up your life and let people see your dirty laundry. Yep. Jesus was humble, and I believe that humility started when he invited people to come close to him. Because when they come close, they see that he is human. I remember in Bible college, the first time a professor said, you know what's missing in scripture? And I was like, I don't know. You know, I was just a sponge. I'm ready to learn deep truths of God's word. And this professor said, Jesus never urinated. And I was like, what? Is this when we pray? Or it's like, go ahead, find it in the Gospels. Did he ever use the bathroom? And I'm like, where are we going? Where are we going with this? The reason I say this is we don't think about this. But I guarantee you, the disciples knew if Jesus went potty. They did, because they did life with him. They knew if his breath smelled.
That is not the Spirit. You need to get sanctified, Jesus. This sounds sacrilegious. I can't say that anymore. Patricia's going to be like, you do too far. And it's like, okay.
I think some of us in America have become accustomed to thinking that Christianity is a degree of perfection. Because part of our theology is God comes in your life and he makes everything better, is what we believe. But in reality, I still lose my temper. I still have bad days. I might get something wrong and say something wrong, and somebody's going to see that. I guarantee you my kids see it. I guarantee you my wife sees it. But the reality of disciple making is you've got to be bold enough to open up your heart and invite someone in and say, do life with me. Now, why this is also challenging is because it holds us accountable. You can believe your own PR campaign about yourself if discipleship involves no one other than you and Jesus. We always believe the best about ourselves. This is the Achilles heel of human nature. We always believe the best about ourselves. I always trust my own intentions. I'm sincere. I really do like myself. You, on the other hand, I don't know your motives. I don't trust you. You might do the very thing that I do, but in your case, you're bad. In my case, I just messed up a little. Why? Because if there's no one other than me and God, I'll always interpret my life in the best light possible. So discipleship shifts that dynamic because now someone else is verifying it. They're looking at your life, and when you say, I believe the word of God, I believe that God does this and this and this, that other person is going, no, you don't. That's just fancy. Did you learn that in Tulsa and just repeat that over and over? Sorry, I didn't mean to go there. Did you just learn that by watching TBN, and now you're just quoting that? Wait, who told you that? Where'd you get that? Because that's not the way you really live. And then that person is so close. It's like, oh, okay, well, then what do I need to do? Well, I suggest that you actually put your, you know, Christian life where your mouth is and start doing what you say and start living what you say. Oh. You know, in a legal sense in the New Testament, Jesus began to send out disciples in twos. There is something about two. And one of the reasons is there's a legal quality to it. Things are confirmed when there's witnesses. There's things that are confirmed when there's two or more witnesses. So when Jesus sent out two, he sent out two so that everything could be verified. That's part of the reason he did that. And when Jesus is sending you to make disciples, he doesn't want you to build up this own world of Christianity that no one else can verify and witness. He wants you to bring someone else into your life so that they can see that Christianity makes a difference and that it's real. Because when you're gone, they're going to be able to do that with someone else. And this repeats over and over again. Now, I can tell you in this two by two, there are times when I look back on my life as a Christian and I realize the biggest areas of regrets is where I have not let people in close enough to disciple. I've expected the things I teach to disciple, but I've not let them in to pick it up and capture the life. Those areas where I feel most excited and I feel great kind of godly pride, like this is great. I feel satisfied with the fruit. Those are the areas where life on life begins to transform something. And I go, look at that. I still know they're just as imperfect as me, but I see something of Jesus in them that they've caught. And I feel like I played a part in that. This is God's design for each and every one of us to reproduce the life that we have in Christ in someone else. But Satan wants to keep us bound up away from each other so that life doesn't spread. He wants you to believe whatever it's going to take to keep you isolated and not real with one another so that the gospel really does transform people's lives. And so I just think, wow. Let me ask Amy to come up and... I want to ask you some rhetorical questions here that I pull from Scripture about discipleship and disciple making. If you're going to open up your life and bring somebody in, we've got to believe some of these things, but let me ask them first. Are two people better than one when it comes to protection? Are two people better than one? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either one of them falls, one can lift up his companion. I pity the fool who has nobody other than himself to lift him up. That was a little Mr. T coming through me. I'm sorry about that. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm. A little creepy. Don't involve that in your discipleship thing. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Stop that in Jesus' name. And but if you're all by yourself, how can one be warm? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. Two can resist. And it says a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. What? He just added a third element. God's always there in the midst of two. Ooh, God's always there in the midst of two. Is two better for protection and help? You bet it is. But what about this? Is that me? Is it me or just my... Wow. And just like that, the spirit left the building. So... Where was I at? What was I talking about? Okay. And so two people. Are two people better when it comes to verify something is happening or not? Yeah. Yeah. Did Jesus send people out in pairs? Yes, he did. Are pairs stronger than just one? We know this because of what we've read, but I believe that power in the New Testament comes when people really give themselves to this process of disciple making. So I want to close with this verse because I believe it is every one of us here in this room. In both Mark chapter 6 and again in Luke chapter 10, we see this. First in Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus calls his 12 disciples together and he begins to send them out in twos, in pairs. That's the first part. He sent them out in twos. But then wait for it. He gave them then authority. He gave them authority, power, ability. Why? Because they weren't doing it alone. They were doing it in pairs. Is that too much reading into Scripture? I don't believe so because it's been so repeated over and over again. It's almost undeniable once you see it. God anoints unity. He anoints people coming together. He does not bless lone soldiers that feel they and they alone have the direct line from the Lord. No, because it's not about you. It's about God and his kingdom. He wants people to come together. So you got to stop thinking about Jesus and you, and that's it. You have got to start thinking we, you and another, always, always moving out in pairs. God sent us in pairs, not alone. He sent us in pairs. In Luke 10, he says this, after this, he appointed 70 more of his disciples, and he sent them. Same word, apostolos, he sent them, and he sent them in pairs to go ahead of him to prepare ways. In every place that he was going, he sent people in pairs, and the same reality was given to them. When they returned in verse 17 of chapter 10, it says this, they returned with great joy, saying, God, even demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demonic world cowers in fear, not because I'm a bold Christian, but because we came as one sent in discipleship. We're in you. We're doing this together in you. Wow. I believe that when we get to even John chapter 17, verse 23, and Jesus is praying desperately before he is ascending into heaven, before he leaves this earth to prepare a place for us, this is what he's praying about unity. And he's saying, God, make these disciples one. Bring them together. Bring them together, pairs doing things, groups of people coming together. And he's saying in this chapter 17, verse 23, he says, I want to be in them, you and me. They may be perfected in unity so that the whole world may know. What? The gospel message. I believe that America is primed and ready for new apostolos, new sent pairs. I'll tell you, we have got to recognize this. It is not an evangelism of the big events that is going to change America or do these next waves of revivals. It's going to be one person meeting with another person, sharing life, not just rules of do's and don'ts, but sharing a life of Christ with someone else that changes their world, and they can't be the same ever again. And because I don't care what you know. I want to know who you know. Yeah, I've got so much information. I can Google anything. I can know all kinds of things. There is no shortage of information in the world, but there is a desperate famine in knowing the life of Christ. And that doesn't come through head knowledge. That comes from life on life. So do you know anybody in your world that needs to know the life of Jesus? Do you know anyone in this world that you can open up your heart to and say, I need to know Jesus with you? You need to see Jesus in me, and I need to see Jesus moving in you. We just need to let the Lord work in a real way. We got to share life on life. And if you go, well, that's really too mature for me. I don't even know where I'm at with the Lord right now. Then get your game together. Get your game together, because this is the reason I started this series. I believe that this glass ceiling over Green Bay is going to be broken for one reason. One reason, and that is because Christians who are currently right now spectators change and become participants in the game. And the way that looks is those who have never once risked anything to disciple will suddenly take that first step and become vulnerable. And all of a sudden, I can just see it in the spirit. I'm telling you, this is as prophetic as I'm going to get probably in this moment. I see God's joy doubling so fast in people's lives that this is the precursor for the revival. So the joy comes because you're seeing the life of Christ in someone else. And as you're pouring out, he is pouring into you. And there are so many Christians that are like a desert right now in Green Bay. They're dry. There's nothing growing. They have all this head knowledge, all of this great background. I'm just thinking about the waves of Lutherans and Catholics and Charismaniacs in this whole area, and all the Baptists that are hiding in the closet, all this kind of stuff. You know, I'm looking at all these different individuals who know enough about Jesus, but they're kind of stagnant. Both in the Old Testament, he said, I am going to do a new work, and I'm going to cause streams in a desert to flow, and the desert's going to bloom. Amen. That's us. Amen. That's this area. I believe Christians are so primed in Green Bay. There are so many good people here, but good people without the life of Christ are just as dead as bad people without the life of Christ. So when Christians say, all right, I'm going to start pouring out and discipling, you're going to feel a fresh wave of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You're going to start to rejoice just like the 70. Woo-hoo! I'm seeing the demons are shuddering. I'm telling you, things are happening. Oh, Pastor Ben, what took place? You just started to yield yourself to God's process of maturity. You finally started to pour out what God has been pouring into you for years. You made yourself vulnerable to reproduce life in someone else. And some of us in this room, you have been waiting decades for this. And you thought it was by attending a particular church, experiencing a new revelation, and all of that stuff did not deliver on what God has destined you for. You are meant to go and make disciples. So stand with me, and I'm just going to pray a blessing over you. I'm telling you, I started to preach there in the last little bit. I'm sorry, the preach was starting to happen. I was like, man, I almost got saved just then. That actually went out online, and so now there might be a meme. Pastor Ben isn't actually saved. Oh, man. Praise God. If you would remember one thing out of this message, I would hope that you get inspired to disciple someone. I hope that you capture a vision that you are called to be sent to make yourself vulnerable and share the life of Christ with someone else. Let them see that life. And you don't have to have any special qualifications other than the life of Christ. You just need to know Jesus. That's it. Because the Lord's going to be training you and shaping you just as you're letting someone else see Jesus in your life. So Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we just ask that the reality of the commission that you gave us to go and make disciples, that it impacts our heart today. I feel like the Holy Spirit just shared this impression. There are people that only you are built in such a unique way that God has made you just the way you are. You're fitted perfectly to minister to another person. And if you don't take up this calling, this commission that God gives you, who's to say someone else won't be raised up and take that responsibility? And if that isn't going to happen, then who's to say they won't hear that gospel? They won't see that life of Christ. And then what's the sad reality? If they don't hear it, if they don't see it, if no one goes, then they don't hear that and they don't have that chance. There's a cost, yes, but the cost of not going is eternity for someone. I don't want to see another person come and try the form of Jesus at Visible Church and not experience the life. I want them to come through the doors of this church and experience discipleship on such a level where their life is changed. They capture the heart of loving Jesus in worship. They capture the heart of loving Jesus' words and really putting skin on those words. They capture that heartbeat of loving other people and making a difference in our community and people's lives. And they know that abiding presence of God. Father, make it a reality for us. Make it a reality in our hearts that we would hear your call, even today. Go and make disciples. Praise you, Jesus. Now I'm asking you, Lord, to highlight people so that we would know who to open up our hearts to and be vulnerable to. Give us a name. Bring someone across our path. Let us be like you, Lord, as you called your disciples, as you walked around. You even saw them sitting at a tree, even before you could talk to them. You saw them in the spirit, what they were doing. And so when you saw them face to face, you said, you, I want you. Lord, show us in this room people that we are designed to reach out to and mentor and love and disciple. And Lord, I ask you right now to silence the enemy's voice in this room that is discouraging people from being a disciple maker or from risking. So right now, I rebuke the mindset that says we're not good enough, that we're not smart enough, or we don't have whatever talent is necessary to do this. Lord Jesus, with you, all things are possible. So we're going to ask you now, silence that voice. And let us have an overwhelming idea that we can do this. Lord, we can see you move in a mighty way through us as a willing vessel and shaping the life of someone else. Lord, inspire our hearts today to go and win the lost. Inspire our hearts today to nurture them and to train them and to have generation upon generation of spiritual children, people who are raised up and mentored by us. Lord, let there be a legacy of life in this room. Oh, in Jesus' name, right now, a legacy of life in this room. Praise you, God. I rebuke that legacy of death that's been in this atmosphere. Lord, let there be instead a legacy of life. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, we rebuke a legacy of disease and discouragement. We rebuke a legacy of depression. And instead, Lord, we call out that life of Christ, that joy, that victory, that overcoming. Lord, let it be our legacy. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. I just sense that there is going to be an increase in power and prayer and an anointing. You know, there is going to be, you've got to embrace this. You've got to embrace this. Here's what I want you to encourage. Praise you, Jesus. Okay, listen to this. Listen to this.
Praise you, God. Yeah.
Carlos, calm down just a little bit. Pray quietly. You can still pray. So, this, he's actually doing a little bit of what I was just going to say too, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to, it's almost like cause a great breeding ground for stronger prayer, bolder prayer. It's a quality that has to be in the people of God. We are people of prayer. And in order for us to walk in this, you've got to be willing to go places. You got to be willing to pray and be willing to take risks and be willing to do that with someone else. Show them how to pray raw and unashamedly. Show them what it looks like to pray in church and worship in church. Even if they go, well, this is chaotic. Holy cow, it's the Wild West in here. What's going on? This is just what it looks like when people take the Word of God seriously, the life of Christ seriously. This is just the natural outworking of it. And we need to show others what that looks like. And I can't do this by myself. You have got to do it with me. So, you know, when I pray and when I seek the Lord and when I'm doing that here, you've got to be willing to say, all right, you know, let's just do that. I've never done that before. That's not natural for me. I don't care if it's natural for you. It's not natural for me. I learned that from people and it became a natural thing. You got to learn it too. And the only way we learn it is by practice. So that's part of that discipleship thing. So, I get excited about all of this topic, and I want to challenge you. There are tools. This is not the life of Christ. These are just tools. There are three books. Some of you saw this out there. This is a simple discipleship tool. Purple book, it's a simple discipleship tool. And then that one that kind of goes over all the aspects of Scripture, all kinds of teachings. It's a longer book, but it goes through some great stuff compiled by Ernest Gentile. He's the one that wrote it. It used to be called Charismatic Teaching or Catechism. Now it's just called God and His Word. My encouragement is this. These are great structures to spend time with people going through the Word of God. It's good for you, but it's good for the people you spend time with. Go over it again and again. Do this purple book 50 million times if you need to. Do this one 100 million times. You're going to be so smart in the things of God, but here's the real thing that's happening. Every time you're together spending time, this isn't the main point. This is the side. The main point is the life of Christ in you that you're sharing with someone else. So you let them see that. You let them see your love for the Lord, your prayer, your worship, your passion for the Word of God. And if the Lord moves on your heart, cry. It's okay. If you're supposed to laugh. If you want to skip something in here, you skip it. Why? Because some days you skip. This is real life. And that's what we want to share. Amen. Well, I'm going to dismiss you in a couple seconds, but I want to whet your appetite for something that the Lord has set up for overflow today. This is a unique overflow. Over the last 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit has been highlighting the things geopolitically that are going on and preachers from coast to coast in America are touching on this, and I couldn't get away from this. 2 years ago, I wrote some stuff down in my journal about the violence in the world, and I went back and saw it again and blew me away. And I want to tie what's going on in the world with end time prophecy, and I want to encourage us to pray specifically for the nation of Israel, but I also want to pray so that we are alert in this time. So this overflow today is going to highlight some things that are going on with the terrorism in the world and the rumors and the things that are happening in politics and in countries, but it's going to focus on what Scripture says about end times and specifically our reaction to this. I believe it is something that we should do. Talk about this and encourage each other, because if you are not awake right now to what is happening, this overflow might shock you. But I'll tell you, if you're awake and the Spirit of God is inside of you, it will stir you up to do even what we talked in this message. You will want to disciple like you've never discipled before. You'll get a fire in your belly that you can't shut up. It's going to burn in you in a way that you're going to say, oh, come Lord Jesus, come. Come Lord Jesus, right now. You don't have much time. Here's what you're going to say. Oh, bless the Lord. Yeah.